All right, good morning, Christ Community Church. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It is good to be with you all this morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt forsaken by either God himself or others, or maybe even yourself? That's something that we probably all can resonate with in some form or fashion, a moment or a season, sometimes a protracted season, in which we feel cut off or not cared for by God or not even considered by others. And maybe, like I said, there's even an internal component to that as well. There's a very dark and difficult place to be for those that have experienced that. I know that I have, both from God, from others, and from within. So I have the unhappy triumvirate, as it were, at times. And so it's something that we need to recognize that our Savior has experienced, which means that he, as high priest, can minister to us in the lowest place we could ever find ourselves. And so, as I read the text, if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we turn to this text, which is the death of Christ on the cross, you remember from last week from Robbie's sermon, the immense humiliation that he endured, right? And it continues, even in this section here, we have some more humiliation, as it were. But if you remember from last week, he was treated so, and all that he has at this point is a group of women watching from some distance off, which is actually an important detail. And so here he is in his final moments, suffering, humiliation, degradation, and ultimately feeling utterly cut off from all that matters. Now, what's interesting about the details is notice that Mark makes sure you know what time it is. He says, and from the sixth hour, which would be noon, until about 3 o'clock, everything goes dark. Now, that is an important detail, don't you think? Well, it's actually a fulfillment of a prophecy from Amos chapter 8. Remember, Mark is very steeped in the prophetic literature and the prophecies that have been uttered about the one who would come. And so this is an important detail for us to understand how the cross would have landed on those present. So if you don't mind, I'm going to turn to Amos chapter 8 and read verses 9 and 10. You can turn there if you like. It says this, "And on that day," and it's important to know that day is the day of judgment, when God's judgment would fall upon his people. Because remember, judgment begins in the house of the Lord first, not in the world. It says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." This is important for us who are Christians. As we oftentimes look to the cross, this is a source of great celebration for us, is it not? That we recognize that the judgment of God was falling on the Son of God on our behalf for our sins, past, present, and future. But what's interesting is, did the people that he actually came to bring that message to, how did they receive him? He was rejected out of hand by almost the entire Israelite nation. Any and almost every Jew rejected him, with a small handful of those who did convert. And so for them, this is actually a moment of great judgment coming. And interestingly, the one guy who gets it is a Roman centurion, which is also an interesting fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah where it says, I will be found by those who did not seek me. Because why would a Roman centurion say, what would he know about the Son of God as construct? So as Robbie pointed out last week, this is part of the great Markan sandwich where he says in the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first declaration after that, which is actually the first declaration historically, as it would be in real time, the demons referred to Jesus as the Son of God. They said, we know who and what you are. We're worried about what you've come to do because it signals the end for us. And so here you have a Gentile be the first to say he's the Son of God. Now, given that the demons said the same thing, doesn't necessarily mean the centurion is a convert. But I hope when we get to heaven, he comes up right after Nebuchadnezzar comes up and is like, hey, I didn't think you guys were getting in either. And so we can't make that declaration just from what he's saying, but I have a suspicion that him saying it in the moment that he said it's a little different than the way the demon said it, right? And so here we have Jesus is on the cross. Everything goes dark. Don't you think that would have been an event that would have caught people's attention? And so here he is crying out from the cross in a language that those around him did not understand because they didn't hear him as quoting Psalm 22:1, which I'm going to argue, while it is a quotation from Psalm 22:1, it's not meant only to be a quotation. It's just evidence of when one is forsaken who is of the Lord, what should he cry? And notice he doesn't say, your God, or other things. He says, my God, my God. So he's still clinging to the very love of God. He's still clinging to who God is to him as Heavenly Father, as Abba. And he says, why have you forsaken me? And we need to understand this isn't just for effect. Now, many commentators have tried to make it a cue for Psalm 22, which would be a good thing in a way, in that it would lead us to a better conclusion than what it appears in the moment. Like if you in real time, you're seeing the person you thought was the Savior be crucified, where would your hope be? And some have tried to argue by virtue of him quoting Psalm 22:1 here, it points to hope. If you go back to Psalm 22, you would recognize it lands in a better place than what we're seeing here. But I'm not sure that holds in full just because I think it's important to maintain the dereliction of Christ. That his suffering is not for show, it's not for act, it's not to signify anything other than he is in enormous pain. He is suffering something in his humanity that, praise be to God, we'll never know. We will never cry, my God, why have you forsaken me in the way that he did? We may cry it, but not in the way he did. We will never, ever feel as cut off as he did, which makes some sense of the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, may this cup pass from me, because for him, the single greatest thing of all was fellowship with the Father. And to lose that for any length of time in any way, shape, or form was devastating. Now, I'm not sure that's true for us. Let me just talk about me. I don't know that it's true for me all the time. I don't know that feeling disconnected from the Father bothers me as much as it should. I don't, and maybe I'm presuming upon the grace, because again, I don't think we should go around being worried about our assurance of pardon. I don't think we should always be questioning our salvation. I think that's very unhealthy, actually. But I don't know that I'm as bothered by that distance at times as I should be. In fact, I know I'm not. And praise be to God that because of what Christ has done, I can be forgiven in that. I don't have to go get saved again. I don't have to make some sort of atonement. I can recognize it, right? Be grieved by it and move back toward the Lord because ever is the way open because Christ's work is finished. Amen? And so we can struggle and we will, right? We're going to. There's going to be who in here has never had a dry spiritual season? Seeing no hands. All of us have, right? And there's times where it feels like, you definitely can say it's me. It was definitely me. It's on me. And there's other times where you're reading scripture. You're putting in all the work. You're saying your prayers. You're doing the devotional life. It just doesn't seem like any fresh water is coming. And so, who's that on? Well, it's still probably us at the end of the day. Let's not get it twisted. But there are times, I think, where God wants to see, and it stretches our faith. For those who've read Rankin Wilburn's Union with Christ, one of the points that he makes in that book is that it's during the dry seasons, it's during what another term is the doldrums for you sailing folk, where the wind goes out and you can't make any progress, it seems that actually that is when the roots of your faith go the deepest, because it must find water. And I can tell you, as one who endured about a 10-year darkness, Susan's like, felt like 50. We're only 3 days into our 27th year of marriage. It's going pretty good so far. Don't mess it up. And so 10 years where it just felt like nothing would happen. Nothing would come. Nothing, no light would shine. And it just was doldrums. And one of the things that I did, for reasons I cannot explain, part of it, I was in seminary. So you had to read scripture, praise God, that they make you read scripture in seminary. But I also just kept my habit, for whatever reason. I kept going to it. I'd want to throw the Bible in the corner most of the time. And I wasn't just in Numbers. It was also the New Testament. And that practice of going back again and again and again so writ the scriptures upon my heart. And the whole time I thought nothing was happening. The whole time I thought there was no progress being made. And yet the Lord, who is faithful, was willing to take that pitiful faithfulness of my showing up begrudgingly, teeth gritted, wanting to throw my Bible, which is not what you should do. He used it. And he used it for his glory, and he's actually used it for my joy, because I have not experienced a season that long again. I've experienced doldrums here and there and dryness here and there, but by and large, the Lord has been very good to me in terms of his word and just personal relationship, which is something I could not have fathomed during that time frame. And so here we see Christ who continued just to be faithful even in his death. So he gives up his spirit, and notice it says that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. If you know anything about this curtain, this is the curtain that is for the Holy of Holies. And it would have been roughly somewhere between 10 and 12, maybe even 14 feet high and heavy, right? This isn't just like one of your grandma's gauzy curtains. This would have been a heavy, thick curtain because it had to protect people from the holiness of the Lord. So what does that mean now? If the curtain is torn to the Holy of Holies, what's been let loose? Well, the holiness of God, which sounds like a cool thing to you and to me who are in Christ, it'd have been a bad thing for those who weren't. Because now it means judgment has come. Now notice the grace of God. Does everybody who disbelieved die immediately, if you know the story? No. No. And Peter would argue, because he wants the family to get bigger and bigger. Because he longs for, he's not tarrying because he's bored or he ain't coming or he's got better things to do. He tarries because he loves. Had an interesting experience at Daily Grind on Saturday. So God, I think I've mentioned this before. God likes to break me in public and make me cry in front of people. And people that don't even know me, so it's super weird, right? And so I was there working, and a father and his daughter came in. And his daughter, I don't know exactly what all she had going on, but it was evident that she had some profound special needs. And I don't know what it is about that for me, but I could hear her talking, and the father was being so loving to her. It was just profound. And as I was leaving, I started crying. I was like, I've got to get out of Daily Grind because I do know people there. And as I hit the parking lot, the first thing I thought was, I would burn this world flat to the ground if I could put a stop to that child's suffering. And then, do with this what you will, Presbyterians. The Lord said, and that is why you will never be the Savior. Because that's not love. I love that child. And because I love that child, She has a loving father. She has a loving heavenly father. And I would not burn this world to the ground. Instead, I'll redeem it and purify it. I got home and I was got teared up and told Susan, and she was like, of course, duh. Okay, sharing feelings. But that's us, isn't it? Like our solution to most problems looks nothing like God's. It's not to first figure out how in this very difficult situation, whether it's relational or otherwise, am I to figure out how to love? Instead of making it all about me and what I'm feeling and how do I make that feeling go away? But you notice Jesus doesn't do. He stays in it until he breathes his last because of the joy that was set before him, which is our salvation, right? And so notice, it's very interesting the way that it says it. It says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last. So it's not anything other than as a centurion looked on and the way in which Christ died affected him such that he said, surely this is the Son of God as he turned away. What a profound thing. There's a similar story in history with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Hitler knew that Bonhoeffer had been part of a plot to try to kill him. And even though the war essentially was ending and had ultimately ended for all intents and purposes, Hitler kept moving Bonhoeffer further and further and further in to torture him, basically. Like Bonhoeffer kept hearing, they're liberating this camp, they're liberating this camp, and he'd move him to the next. Well, when Bonhoeffer realized he was at the last possible camp, he knelt down and he prayed. Interestingly, there was a German doctor. Can you imagine being a Nazi German doctor? That probably doesn't play well at most parties after the war. He watches how Bonhoeffer goes to the gallows and converts and becomes a Christian as a result of how Bonhoeffer died. What an amazing thing. Now, again, let's not get crazy here and be like, all right, let's make sure we all die a good death, like, 300 or something. No, how about we instead ask how might we live a life, not just in the most important moments, but in the quotidian moments, in the day-to-day, in the ongoing faithfulness, how might we live a life such that people look and go, surely that person is a Christian. Surely they are worthy of the name of God upon them. They're not taking his name in vain in the way that they live. Let me pause here. Did I just say go be perfect? Absolutely not. In fact, some of the best grist that you will have is when you mess up and how you handle how you messed up. I didn't just give you permission to mess up. You're just gonna. And so how you deal with that becomes of great importance. Again, I would offer you the question that I find very haunting is how in each moment, in each situation of conflict, in each situation that is difficult, to first ask, how might I display the love of Christ in this situation with that person? Even though I'm so angry with them, I could spit. Even though I don't ever care if I see that person again. Even though I wish they'd just go away, whatever that may mean. It's too often that's not our first move, is it? Something you gotta help train yourself in. It's something that has to become part of the warp and woof of who we are in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's gotta be a question that's in the banks. Because too often that's not what we're asking. And so here's this man, the centurion, who I hope is in heaven because of what he saw. And then notice Mark goes on to this other detail. Then we're also women looking on from a distance. It's just kind of an interesting detail. Notice who's not looking on from a distance. Who's missing? The disciples. I want to pause here because this is part of a Mark and sandwich that's coming, right? I don't want to steal the thunder of the next 2 weeks sermon here, but it's part of what we've been talking about, the upside down nature of the kingdom, right? Notice Jesus has been picking like the Bad News Bears version of the kingdom. Right? He's been picking children and women, which for their day would have been kind of a scandalous thing. And he picked a bunch of guys who just were full of themselves. And I want to be careful that you don't get the impression here that I'm saying, see, women are better than men ultimately. I know, I'm sorry, Anna. Not what I'm saying. What I am saying is Jesus is better than us at everything. And did their sin need to be taken care of too at the cross, by the way? Quite possibly, there's an argument that is made that Salome may very well have been the young lady who danced for John's head. Possible. We don't know that for 100%, right? So she is not without sin. There's Eve, not without sin. There's all kinds of women throughout Scripture who are not without sin. So this isn't a modern conversation about gender equality. It's actually an old conversation about what should have always been. Co-heirs, both able to display the fullness of the attributes of God. Different roles, different capabilities, but still both of equal value to the Lord. So these women are off at a distance, and it names them Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. So they'd been faithful all along the way. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, there's also quite possibly only the men would have been questioned about their allegiance. Rome could have cared less about the women who were gathered. They didn't fear them. So there's also that aspect of it. But still, it was a dangerous thing to be associated with the guy being crucified, don't you know? Is it not still a bit of a dangerous thing to be associated with the guy who was crucified? It is. And so we recognize that in the upside-down nature of the kingdom, the Lord's great grace and goodness and mercy, which is so much greater than ours, so much more faithful than ours, which affords us the ability to be faithful at all. So this is why we have been kind of pressing on. Don't look to Jesus as example first. Look to him first as the Savior. Confess with the centurion that he surely is the Son of God. He is the Messiah Savior who's come and is coming again. Amen? Let's see what William L. Lane says about this particular passage. He says, the sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation. That's not a word we throw around a lot. Like, you know, hey, are you bored? No, I'm just experiencing desolation. Desolation is deep and profoundly painful. And it goes on to say, this was the cost of providing a ransom for many. The cry has a ruthless authenticity which provides assurance that the price of sin has been paid in full. Yet Jesus did not die renouncing God. Even in the inferno of his abandonment, he did not surrender his faith in God, but expressed his anguished prayer in a cry of affirmation. My God, my God. So a couple of questions for us to consider. First is, when did you realize that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah Savior, who's come to redeem God's people? Right? Jesus is not just an ointment, as it were, for our bad things. Jesus is not fire insurance. Jesus is not something that we call up when we need it. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a rabbit's foot. He is the Son of God who loved you and I personally and died for us and seeks to relate to us personally. Not in a commodified exchange way. And this is worth you asking. Where are you maybe treating Jesus as a commodity? That you just, you roll him out when you need him and hope he doesn't ever come out when you don't. So it's good to remember. It's good to recognize. When was it? And again, for some of us, it is a very clear lightning strike moment in time. For others, it's just kind of this pervading truth that has followed us all of our days. One is not better than the other, I can assure you. I will trade the scars I have for the longer life of knowing Jesus. And so, but it is an important thing for us to recognize, hey, do we really believe he is the Son of God? Do we live in such a way that he is the Son of God? Which is the second question, how it affects how you live. Because saying that Jesus is the Son of God and it having no impact on how you live, what good is it? It must have an impact on how we live. And might I suggest the first two places you would look is how swiftly you repent of your sin and how swiftly you forgive those who sin against you. That will tell you, those two places will tell you how you are living out the Son of Godness of Jesus, right? Now, there's other places we can look as well. Don't get me wrong, but I like to have a couple of really clear, quick places to go, which is why I would offer to you again the question, when you find yourself in a difficult circumstances, ask yourself, how in this difficult circumstance might I display the love of Christ here in a way that is helps to repent and forgive? Will it always be easy? No. Will the other person make it super easy for you sometimes? No. They won't. But stick to it. Remain faithful. Look for opportunity. Continue to make it a matter of prayer. Right? This is the value of the other. Because it's what Jesus did for us. And recognize you'll never suffer to the extent that he did. That's been handled. So we essentially, if you think about it, are playing with house money. We get to forgive. We get to repent and it means something. We get to love our enemies. We don't have to. We get to. It's very different. So Mark 15, 33 through 41 teaches us that Jesus calls us to recognize him as the Son of God, the Messiah, Savior, who came to redeem his people. Now, what a gift it is on the morning in which we have heard of the death of Christ on the cross, that we get to be reminded that's not where the story ends. And we get to be reminded that was not even the whole of the story. But that he died so that we could become something different, right? Not just made better people, but transformed into his image. That's the beauty of the language of the new covenant in terms of the Lord's Supper. That his resurrection power transforms our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It transforms our hate into love. It transforms our sorrow into joy. It transforms our duty into delight. And so if the elders who are going to help serve would come forward, let me remind you of what it was that he said on the night that was his last meal before the crucifixion with his friends. He took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body and it is given for you. And then as the meal went on, he took the cup and he raised it up and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. It is for the forgiveness of your sins, my blood that is spilled for you. It is lavish and overflowing. And he wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were becoming something new. That the Old Testament promises from Ezekiel about a heart of stone being transformed into a heart of flesh was coming true in him. And that they would be able to live in a way that was pleasing to God that would bring them joy eternal. So as you take this morning, for those of you who recognize Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah Savior who's come for his people, remember that. That this is a table of joy. This is a table of celebrating. This is more feast. I know it's small portions, don't get me wrong, but it's still a feast on a greater truth, an eternal truth, that we are not who we were. That because of the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection, and his eventual coming again, we have been transformed into his image and are being transformed into his image more and more with every passing day. Even on the days where you feel like you don't have it all together. So, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to this table. If you're not, let the elements pass you by for now. And if you'd like to have a conversation about what does it mean to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, Savior, we would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you. And so for everyone else who knows Christ as Savior, so long as you are not harboring unforgiveness towards someone, if you're working on it, you're struggling with it, you need this table. But if you've decided, you also must let the table pass you by because you're trying to be a God you can't be. But for everybody else, I want you to take and eat and enjoy. So when you receive the elements, if you would hold them, and we'll take all together as family. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this table and all that it represents. And it seems so simple in so many ways, and yet there are deep and profound truths contained and signified by these elements and finished in Christ. So we would ask that your Holy Spirit would help nourish us. Nourish us in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and all that that means. Nourish us in the fact that he came to deliver us, your people, so that we could be in relationship with you and him and the Spirit and one another in a way that's eternal. That can't be commodified. And God, would you bless us with the elements from this table? Remind us of who and whose we are in deep and profound ways. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.